wisdom. What an interesting subject. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Wisdom is one of those things that we assume has to be earned over the course of years, and certainly wisdom does come with experience. But there are also times when wisdom is imparted, and that God gives wisdom in a way that is unique. Along the course of life, we find certain passages of Scripture that stand out to us. Everybody generally has a verse that they claim is maybe a life verse or one that meant something to them at a very particular time. My life verse is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is the verse that I was clinging to on the day following my commitment to vocational ministry. And so it is a verse that I have gone back to numerous times over the course of life that continues to help and to strengthen me. There are other passages of Scripture that are favorites and familiar verses that all of us have in our minds along the way. But I discovered another verse that really didn't become a part of my repertoire until I was in my full-time role as pastor here. And early on, people would come with various issues or problems or circumstances, and I would often pray that God would give wisdom. And it wasn't until along the way that I read the book of James more directly that I discovered the verse there that says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He will give it to you with abundance. And I cannot tell you how many times I've prayed that verse. How many times I have relied on that verse. That I have stood in the moment recognizing that my wisdom is weak and limited and insufficient. And hearing in my head the voice of the Spirit speaking the word of truth saying, if you lack wisdom, then ask God. And it's not just the wisdom that enables us to make a decision between A or B, or to make a decision as to what the next step is going to look like as it unfolds, or any of those kinds of things. It's the kind of wisdom to understand not only a decision-making process, but also a matter of how we are to be established, how we are to stand, how we are to understand all that is around us. It is a Godward perspective that we are seeking when we seek wisdom from God. When we recognize that our understanding is limited, but His is not, then it is easier for us to obey when He says, ask God. So today, as we come to the subject of wisdom, we are asking God for wisdom for life. Wisdom for life is one of probably a million different passages or titles that you could assign to Proverbs. Now, you haven't read all of Proverbs, but you've read a lot of it already. You're not going to read the rest of it all in one fell swoop. As time goes by, you're going to get a few bits and pieces from chapter 24 on through chapters 31. But you've read enough of it. The wisdom of Solomon recorded in the Proverbs is designed specifically to increase the knowledge of the reader and the understanding of the follower of God so that we see things from a Godward perspective. He is helping us to understand practical areas of life, but all of them as they relate to wisdom. And so wisdom becomes something that takes on a life of its own, and the wisdom for life is not just knowledge, it's not just information, it's not just understanding, but it is something that must be granted, something that must be given. Solomon understood this because it was the very thing that he asked for, and so God honored his request and gave him wisdom unlike anything that had ever been known before or since in one person. He used that wisdom in order to impart to us understanding with regard to these things. Now, the wisdom of Solomon is not to be confused with the wisdom of man. A lot of times I've heard people quote the Bible with things like, well, the Bible says you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that every tub must sit on its own bottom. It does say that. Surprisingly. Don't confuse Benjamin Franklin with Solomon. Don't confuse Mark Twain with Solomon. Doesn't mean that their sayings don't have wisdom. It doesn't mean that they don't have information that could enhance your understanding. But that's not wisdom that is given in the same sense as that which comes through the Word of God. So what we look at today is the subject of wisdom and how we understand and apply that for life, how we gain the understanding that we need in order to live the life that God has called us for. This life is something that must be guided by that which is beyond ourselves. There are two passages that are familiar and favorites that we're going to look at in Proverbs today. The first of them is what we call the summary or theme verse of the entire book. It's found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and it shows us how to know God. How to know God. So look at that with me. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." How do you know God? He says that the fear of God is the first place that we begin. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of God means respecting His will and word above all else. It means elevating the value of God above everything else. Fear of God, but also means faith in God. Faith that trusts in Him regardless of costs, conditions, or the concerns of others. To fear God is to hold Him above everything else, but it is to do so to the exclusion of everything else. So it doesn't say to fear God along with everything else that you respect. It says to fear God exclusively, giving Him the greatest allegiance, the highest authority, so that our fear of God then forms and informs everything else. He says the fear of God is the beginning. Fear of God also assumes obedience. Genesis 22, you remember reading the story of Abraham? Remember how Abraham was promised a lineage that would be too numerous to number, too many to ever really know? And yet he had no children. Finally, in old age, he had a son. And then God told him to take that son and to offer him as a sacrifice. We read that story of how he trudged up to the top of Moriah where he was to offer that sacrifice. And then God stopped him before he could do so and provided for him a ram that was tangled in the brush so that he then offered that. But here's what he said immediately after. In Genesis 22:12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God. Now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What was it that defined Abraham's fear of the Lord? Was it his words or was it his obedience? It was his obedience. Even in the moment of what could have only been the greatest confusion and the deepest sadness, even in the moment of uncertainty where he didn't understand and yet being obedient nonetheless, he acknowledged that this was what God had spoken to him, so therefore this is what he would do. The fear of the Lord assumes obedience. You cannot fear God or respect God or love God or know God if you do not obey God. So then the fear of God this respect and awe that elevates him above everything else, and this obedience to God leads to a knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here is also in some of your translations, depending on which one you're reading, the word wisdom. You say, well, I thought knowledge and wisdom were different. They are a little different, but not much. For the most part, knowledge really is a word that means more to us from a New Testament perspective, because the New Testament loved that word. And the ancient New Testament world loved that word. That word is one of the more familiar words that we find in the New Testament. And when we look to that word, it is a word that speaks to us of what it means to know. To know someone, but to know them through relationship. It's the very foundation of the gospel, in fact. So that we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, so that we know him in this personal fashion. It is the new covenant in a single word. Knowing God, not through what information you've gained, not through what someone has exposed you to along the way with teaching or instruction or example, but knowing God through your own personal experience with God. And so to know God in this way is the wisdom that is spoken of in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament, it takes on this very intimate expression as we understand the walk of faith. It's one of the things that I believe is the strongest defense against religion. And I don't mean that to say that all religion is bad. I mean that to say that people who view religion as a compartment of life that they take out on Sunday morning and they put away on Sunday afternoon, that's what I'm talking about. When religion is coming to church in order to fulfill an obligation to God, you're no different than the pagan who gathers up food and then takes it and sets it by an idol in the hopes that that will appease the God and you'll get rain for your crops. It's no different than that. You say, yes, but this is Christian. Not when you do it like that, it's not. The only thing that makes our experience here today, other than the pagans, is the relationship with God. You take that away, and you take away the very heart and soul of all that God has called us to. You turn what he has intended to be a growing, transformative experience of a relational intimacy into mere religion. Wisdom denies that at every turn, so that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this knowledge, this wisdom that brings us into this personal relationship. The knowledge of God then is personal. It is interactive. The intimacy of knowing God is distinguished from the distance of knowing simply about God. The knowledge of God is truth that informs every other aspect of life and experience, so that to know God is to know all that is needed to live well, but to do so in the midst of ever trying and changing circumstances, because our hope is fixed beyond those circumstances. But he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What's the end of knowledge look like? Well, I don't know, but I do know this. The beginning of knowledge probably doesn't look like what you think either. This is not like the first stage of a rocket, which is cast aside after it's served its purpose. The beginning of knowledge and the fear of the Lord should be viewed in the same way in which a foundation is the beginning of a house. But everything that comes after in that building process is constructed upon and dependent upon that foundation. So see this as a foundational understanding that God provides that enables us to build a life to his glory and honor. The fear of the Lord then is the beginning of knowledge. But notice he provides us with a contrast in verse 7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The contrast of knowing God is despising wisdom. Now the fool is not one who simply lacks knowledge, maybe because of a particular deficiency or inability. That's not what it's talking about. The fool who lacks knowledge in this case is actually the fool who rejects knowledge. There is an active rejection of the truth, a denial of what is true. And so he says of this person that he is a fool to do so because the consequences of that choice are going to be severe. The fool not only lacks knowledge, but rather actively rejects it. The implications are twofold. One of them is moral. By rejecting the knowledge of God, we reject the moral compass that otherwise guides our understanding. But it's also eternally destructive. So that the fool who rejects the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord is also inviting the destruction that will come as a result of the judgment of God. One thing that Proverbs doesn't do, it doesn't soft pedal much. It's pretty direct. And so while these statements may come across at times as being pithy, or maybe some sort of statement that takes on almost a cliche sound to it, that it's easy for us in that light to dismiss, the reality is that they are abrupt. And so almost all of them kind of hit like a blunt instrument. And that's intentional. There's no beating around the bush or need for a great deal of explanation. In the same regard, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools who despise wisdom are inviting destruction, is what he's telling us. You say, well, I'm not comfortable with this kind of judgmental confrontation. Well, I guess we could flower it up a little bit for you and drag it out and make it sound prettier if you want us to, but the reality is that at the end of the day, the truth will still stand for itself. So why don't we just get on through the fat and the gristle and down to the bone. That's what this is doing. To know God. The wisdom for life enables us to know God. The second passage that I want you to look at is in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I actually have this one on a piece of art in my office, and it's a good reminder. And I look at it frequently and remember it often. Not only do we know God through wisdom that is given by God, but we also learn to trust God. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So we know God through the wisdom that God has provided us, and now we are going to learn to trust God. Now, is there a difference between faith and trust? There is a slight difference. I often think of faith as more theoretical, and I think of trust as more practical. But they are literally two sides of the same coin. And so you can't have genuine faith if you're not going to have trust. Likewise, trust that is sure and certain and able to guide you in your walk with God is going to be founded on something that extends beyond that, which has to be faith. And so trust in the Lord is talking about the eminently practical element of knowing God. Wisdom that comes from God enables us to trust God because God is trustworthy as he has demonstrated so clearly and for so long. There is one other word that I wanted to point out that has already been used. We saw it earlier, and it is the word Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Lord is the word that is translated as such, coming from the covenant name for God. But the ancients did not use that name out of respect for God. And so oftentimes when they wrote it, they didn't write the name. They would write another name that ended up being translated into English as Lord. But it is the name Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. It is the name that they use for God that reminds them of the relationship that God has established with them through the years and through all of the travels and through all of the trials. And so it's a very intensely personal name. It is why that name eventually then becomes the New Testament version of it is the name that is Jesus. And it is the name that we identify Christ with. And so, again, it is the new covenant. It is the relational aspect. It's the intimate part of this. And so the knowledge of God and trust in God is dependent on the relationship with God. So he tells us to trust God. Trust means to rely on or to depend on, to have confidence in. Trust with God as the goal or object means to regard him as the source of wisdom and power in all things, therefore worthy of your entire confidence. Trust in the Lord. Doing so with what? With all your heart. Many people, when they see the word heart, assume that it's talking about your emotions. We think that all the time. T-shirts say, "I heart this or that," meaning "I love this or that." Translated into the American mind, that means "I feel something toward this or that." That's not at all what's going on here. Heart would also just as easily be translated as mind. And so when he says heart, he's talking about your emotions, but he's talking about your intellectual capacity first. If the Bible does not inform your intellect, then your emotions will always be ruling everything that you do. Your decisions and your actions and your moods and all of these things will be controlled and guided purely on the basis of an emotional response. That puts you in a position to constantly be on an uncertain roller coaster ride. You're up and down, but you're not sure that it's going to hold on to the track. And at any moment may just go flying off into oblivion. That's no way to live, and it's not what God has called us to. And so therefore, he's given you a brain, and you have a mind and an intellect. And it is enabled by God to take in this information and process it in a way that can then inform everything else, so that now the emotions are not in control, but rather truth can be in control. What will happen to those emotions? Well, you're going to feel differently. When truth is in control and when the mind is at work, then you're going to feel differently. This is why Paul reminds us that we have an obligation that is very focused and centered on the intellect. It's why we spend so much time discipling, because Jesus said make disciples, and that's an informational, intellectual process. And so a lot of people think that being religious means parking your brain somewhere, so then you don't have to think anymore and you just feel everything, and everything's going to be based on that. So that, yes, I don't understand this, and no, I don't know what the future's going to hold, but I don't have to think about that. I just have to feel like I love Jesus. I would rather you say, "No, I don't understand this, and I can't predict what's going to happen in the future, but I know God, and I have seen through his word clearly over the course of human history how he has been at work unfolding the plan and purpose that he has in mind that is going to restore and redeem all things, all of creation, and I can trust him not because I feel it, but because I know it." That's what I want you to do. Trust in the Lord because you know that he is worthy of your trust. You have seen with clarity. You understand with your mind. Using the full force of our mental faculties, then, we willfully and lovingly choose to place our confidence in God regarding all matters of faith and life, not as a way of denying what we see or think, but as a way of embracing and unifying what we know with how we feel. To trust God then demands an exclusive commitment that denies self. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 5. Do not lean on your own understanding. Lean. Do you find yourself leaning? I noticed that because of COVID-19 now, they've put up plastic barriers between us and all the cashiers. And so the other day, it's an interesting thing, I'm purchasing something at Lowe's because I never stop improving. And think about it for a second. You'll get it in a minute. And so the young lady behind the plastic screen says something to me, but she has a mask on as well, and I have no idea what she said. And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. She said it again. She said it louder, but loud and garbled, it really isn't any different than soft and garbled, is it? So I still couldn't understand. And I didn't realize how much I read lips. And I couldn't see hers. And so she said it again. I hated doing it, but I had to ask the third time. And she pulled that mask down, and then she spoke her words, and now I got it. We have these barriers, this inability to understand, and our communication has been affected. And so we don't know all this stuff. But what I was thinking about was how in the past, if that barrier hadn't have been there, I would have leaned over on that counter. I said, "What?" But now I can't do that. I've even been in places where the signs say, "Do not lean on the counter." We lean on things for support. We lean on things for a break. You know, maybe you just need to get a breath or take a rest or whatever. We need support, though, is what it's talking about. What is it that you're leaning on to support you in this day? What is it that you're leaning on to help you get through every day? Are you leaning on something that is actually not very stable in and of itself? Are you leaning on something that isn't going to give you any sort of long-term support or provide you with the sort of support that you actually need? He says, do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, taking your advice over that of God's advice is always going to be choosing the lesser of the two. Leaning or placing your trust or finding your support in something or someone other than God is going to be a negative response. To trust God demands exclusive commitment that denies self. Jesus taught us to deny ourselves, take up your cross, and follow Him. This is a little more than recognizing limitations While this is little more than recognizing our limitations while turning to His abundance. The one, on the other hand, who chooses his own way is arrogantly claiming he knows more than God. And that's a dangerous place for any of us to be. Trust in the Lord then with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. We need to know God. We need to trust God. Thirdly, we need to experience God. Verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make straight your paths. Acknowledging God in everything means going beyond the religious life and inviting God's rule in all of life. This includes our relationships, our vocation, our values, our activities. To acknowledge God is to surrender to His lordship in everything and in all things. To do so regardless of whether someone is watching or they are not. To do so whether you're in isolation or in a socially approved and distanced group. Trusting God, acknowledging Him, recognizing Him is what is being called for. This is the practical side. Experiencing God means taking what we know about God, taking and combining that with the trust we have placed in God, and then using that to live for the glory of God. Acknowledging Him is more than just recognizing that He exists. It means recognizing that He is present. Talking about this hearing thing, my wife said something in the car yesterday as we were traveling home, and I didn't hear her at all. If I hear her at all, I'll say, "What?" Which I do a lot. And she said, in a moment, "Did you hear what I said?" And I said, "No, I didn't." And so she said it again. Now, it wasn't a question. It didn't require an answer from me. It wasn't something that lacked information that I was going to build on or even just agree with. It was a simple statement that still required acknowledgement. Acknowledging. That's all it is. It is recognizing the presence of another. So that when we acknowledge God in all of our ways and we take that and apply that, it means that in every single event, activity, and moment of your life, you are recognizing the presence of God at work and in all of those things. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. The result will be that God will direct the course of life. He will make straight your paths. Life is moving toward an inevitable conclusion that ushers in an eternal solution. But along the way, God leads the person who trusts in Him, removing the obstacles and detours that would detract from the final goal. The promise is eminently practical, but it is divinely assured. It is eminently practical, but it is divinely assured. Now, let me give you one word of caution. Making straight the paths or removing the obstacles doesn't mean that God makes the problems go away. It means that He makes your ability to overcome or move past those problems go away. There's a big difference. It doesn't mean that He takes all of the hills out of the ride. It means that you're going to have the strength to climb the hill. It means that along the way, whatever is in the course of this life, He is going to make it possible for you to continue that course without being detoured off onto something else that is most likely a dead end. That's a very different perspective than what a lot of people have of trusting God. Trusting God means that God's going to make your life easier. No, it means He's going to make your life right, and easy doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a strong statement that reminds us not only of God's call that He has given to us, that informs the mind and enables us to know Him in a way that is intimate and personal, but also provides us with the faith and confidence by which we trust Him in everything, even the things we don't always understand or can explain. So that as we move through the course of life, we experience Him in a daily way that is not only something that we are aware of, but something that others can see Christ in us as well. Some of our documents include, with regard to the gospel, that a statement that we borrowed from another church. And the statement says that we will encourage our people to speak of Jesus often so that others may hear us speak of Him and be drawn to Him as well. In that statement, we are reminded that Jesus is a part of everything so that others can hear and see Christ in us and be drawn to Him as well. Wisdom for life begins with knowing God. It continues through trusting God, and it's going to be fulfilled in our experience with God. I can think of no greater wisdom than the wisdom that brings us into a more deep and abiding relationship with Him. And there is no way that that is possible beyond your faith in Jesus. So do you know Jesus intimately? Are you trusting Jesus for your salvation and your hope? Are you experiencing Him through the abiding presence of His Spirit today to guide you in whatever lies ahead? That's wisdom for life.